Ruth chapter 2, and starting in verse 18. It says, "And she took it up and went into the city. Her mother-in-law saw what she had gleaned. She also brought out and gave her what food she had left over after being satisfied. And her mother-in-law said to her, 'Where did you glean today, and where have you worked? Blessed be the man who took notice of you.' So she took her mother-in-law, with whom she had worked, and said, 'The man's name with whom I have worked today is Boaz.' And Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, 'May he be blessed by the Lord, whose kindness has not forsaken the living or the dead.' Naomi also said to her, 'The man is a close relative of ours, one of our redeemers.' And Ruth the Moabite said, 'Besides, he has said to me, You shall keep close to my young men until they have finished all my harvest.' And Naomi said to Ruth, her daughter-in-law, 'It is good, my daughter, that you should go out with his young women, lest in another field you be assaulted.' So she kept close to the young women of Boaz, gleaning until the end of the barley and the wheat harvest, and she lived with her mother-in-law." Father, I come to you this morning, and Father, I ask that once again you would speak to us through this story, the book of Ruth, which you have granted to us in your word. Father, I pray that you would apply the principles which we see here to our own lives. And Father, I pray that we would see the absolute blessing of redemption, of grace alone in this story. Father, I ask this in your Son's name. So some time back, while doing one of my least favorite things, sitting in the waiting room of a doctor's office, I was scrolling through on my phone and looking over some of the posts on a social media site, and I came across an article that was quite humorous. How to tell if you are going to have a bad day. Now, I read cautiously through this list, hoping that this would not prove to be prophetic of my doctor's visit that morning. But I read through them, and I'd like to read some of them to you this morning. Number one, you know it is going to be a bad day when you wake up face down on the pavement. Number two, you know it's going to be a bad day when your secretary informs you that there is a news team from 60 Minutes waiting in your office. Number three, you call suicide prevention, and they put you on hold. Number four, your birthday cake collapses under the weight of the candles. Number five, you want to put on the clothes which you had wore to the party, and there are not any. Bad day. Number six, your car horn gets stuck in the on position while following a group of Hell's Angels down the freeway. Number seven, your twin sister forgets your birthday. Number eight, you wake up to discover that your water bed has broke in the night, only to remember that you don't have a water bed. Number nine, you sink your teeth into a juicy steak, and your teeth remain there. Well, you all know the feeling, don't you? You know it very well, and perhaps you could write your own list. You spend 2 hours on a Sunday morning or Saturday morning washing and detailing your car, and that translates into something like an Indian rain dance, and you're met with a torrential downpour that very afternoon. Or perhaps you spread some jelly on a piece of toast for an afternoon snack, and on the way back to sit in your lazy chair, the toast slides off and lands jelly side down on the freshly cleaned carpet. I'd like to read a story to you that was published some time ago in a local newspaper about a construction worker. Listen to his own words. "When I got to the building, I discovered that the hurricane had knocked off some of the bricks off of the top of the building. So I rigged up a beam with a pulley system at the top of the building and hoisted a couple of barrels of bricks. When I finished the damaged work, there were a lot of bricks left over, which I placed back into the bucket. Then I went to the bottom and began releasing the line. Unfortunately, the barrel of bricks was much heavier than I was. And before I knew what was happening, the barrel started coming down fast, jerking me up. I decided to hold on since I was at this point too far off of the ground to jump. Halfway up, I met the barrel of bricks coming down fast. I received a hard blow to my shoulder. I then continued to the top, banging my head against the beam and pinching and jamming my fingers into the pulley. When the barrel hit the ground hard, it burst at the bottom and the bricks fell off. I was suddenly heavier than the barrel. So I started down again. Halfway down, I met the barrel again coming up fast and received several injuries to my shins. When I hit the ground, I landed on the pile of spilled bricks, getting several deep cuts and lacerations. At this point, I lost my presence of mind, apparently, because I let go of the rope. The barrel came down fast, giving me yet another blow on the head and putting me in the hospital. He then concludes, "I respectfully request sick leave." Well, we have all had days like this, days that we just want to forget, days that we had wished had never even happened. Now, some of those days which we have had are such that we can look back on them now from this perspective and laugh at them, sort of the way we're laughing at this construction worker. But there are other occasions when some of those bad days bring with them no humor whatsoever. In fact, they are not the slightest bit amusing to us, even looking at them now in the past. Those unforgettable days of misfortune and pain in our lives that are all common to all of us. Truth be told, there are some of you in this room this morning who have probably had weeks like this, perhaps even months like this. One thing goes wrong, and then another thing, and yet followed by another thing, and these are followed by a series of difficulties and setbacks, perhaps even tragedy in your life. And then, just when you think that things cannot get any worse for you, somehow they find a way to get worse. Now, this has nothing to do with whether or not an individual is a Christian or not. It has everything to do with living in a fallen world with the effects of sin all around us. We who are Christians, we joyfully anticipate that day which is coming when the consummated expression of our salvation that has been won for us in Jesus Christ will be brought to full fruition. That day when we will never again live in a world that is tainted by sin, and all of the pain and all of the consequences associated with sin will be put away for all time. And we as Christians have already tasted the first fruits of this, haven't we? In our new birth, in our regeneration. But having acknowledged all of that, it is very important to see that a child of God is going to remain bound in a severe immaturity as long as he or she expects to live in full bliss of heaven on earth. It's not going to happen. For such a person, Naomi the widow has a testimony worth hearing. She lives during the miserable days of the judges, which does not last simply for a day, not simply for a month, but has lasted for a generation. Because of the effects of an unrelenting famine in the land, her family as well as herself are uprooted from their homeland and taken to the pagan country of Moab. While there, her husband dies. Her sons marry, so you get a bit of light, but in time, they die as well. She is left with the companionship of her two daughters-in-law, yet her two daughter-in-laws, who have remained barren for well over 10 years, no children to maintain the family line, and all is lost for this woman. And all of this lasts for more than 10 years. Upon hearing that God had visited the land of Judah with food, she packs up and heads for home. She tries to convince her two daughter-in-laws to stay back in Moab. God has become her enemy, so it seems. And being anywhere around this woman will only bring these two girls tragedy. One of the girls, Orpah, does just that thing and stays in Moab. Ruth, however, boldly declares her conversion to Yahweh. Therefore, she resolves to stay with Naomi. But the response from Naomi at this point in the text is not a response of worship and joy. It's not one of gratitude or even thanksgiving. The fact of the matter is, there isn't the slightest bit of approval or appreciation from Naomi in the text. All we get from Naomi is silent resignation. When she arrives back in Bethlehem and she finally does open her mouth and speak, the words that come out of her mouth are filled with the most extreme sense of bitterness. And the target of her complaint is none other than God Himself. Even as the new day dawns in chapter 2, which we saw last week, and Ruth proposes the idea of going out and gleaning for food to provide for these two women, all that Naomi says is the slightest two-word response in the Hebrew, "Go, daughter." She is angry. She is bitter about everything that has went on in her life. Affliction and pain has devoured this woman. And for her at this moment to risk the emotion of hope, it's something that she will simply not allow herself to do. And we can certainly understand why, can't we, from reading the story? She has been assaulted by the darkest of providences for well over 10 years. Though her body lives, her heart has died long ago from the disease of bitterness. Bitterness has robbed the joy from this woman's heart. She was, to quote the psalmist, living in the terrible shadows of death. But in chapter 2, the storyteller begins to reveal Naomi's glorious resurrection in this story. We see it before our very eyes. She begins to see the smiling face of God that had been for so long hidden behind this frowning providence. She begins to realize that God does not hurt His covenant children for no reason. She begins to understand that whenever God devastates a person, He will also do that inevitable work of restoration. And in one day of this life of this woman, hope resurges and it begins to course through her veins once again as she is brought to life. At the end of chapter 1, we are left asking ourselves a question. What kind of God is this? God is said to be the author of the sufferings that were brought upon this woman, Naomi. So chapter 1 concludes and we are wondering, what kind of God could this be who would do this type of thing to His child? And it's a legitimate question, and I believe it is one that we are supposed to ask in reading through this story. Well, chapter 2 begins the process of vindicating God in the story. It is what is referred to by theologians in the text as a reversal motif. What does it say at the end of chapter 1? Naomi says, "I went out full, I left Bethlehem full, but the Lord has brought me back empty." Well, we come to chapter 2, and what do we see? Early one morning, Ruth leaves from her house utterly empty and in need. Yet later that same day, she comes back altogether full. The reversal in the story is beginning to take place. And who does Naomi blame for this fortune, for the prosperity which she receives? She reads it rightly, friends. The fingerprints of God are all over this. It is the silent hand of the covenant Lord working on behalf of His people. In verses 1 through 3 in chapter 2, it's early in the morning. Ruth and Naomi are at home having a discussion around the breakfast table. In verses 4 through 17, it's the majority of that very same day, Ruth gleaning out in the field and coming upon a man and meeting him by the name of Boaz. In verses 18 through 23, it's that evening of that very same day back home in Bethlehem. Only now, things are altogether different for these two women. Naomi has come to life again. Hope has been resurrected within her. God has used this man, Boaz. And what an incredible man Boaz is. His graciousness to Ruth is remarkable in the text. He provided for her. He protected her, even though she did not deserve it. He draws her into fellowship with His own people. He serves her. He secures everything necessary for her success. He is an astounding foreshadowing of Jesus Christ for us. And at the end of the day, Ruth finds herself with 30 pounds of barley, an unheard of amount, enough to sustain Naomi and herself for well over 2 weeks. And I believe, friends, that that sort of serves as a comic relief for us in the story. How Ruth carries all of that grain back all the way home all by herself, I don't know how she did it. 30 pounds of unprocessed grain is a very big pile of grain. You can imagine her heading home at dusk after all this day of working, staggering under the weight of all of this grain which has been graced to her. Perhaps she has a stack under each arm, maybe even some perched on top of her head. And she walks up to her house, and to get Naomi's attention to open the door, she probably has to kick on the door. She doesn't have a free hand. You know how it is when you're trying to carry groceries into the house. What we have, friends, in the text is the beginning of the vindication of God's character and the beginning of the revivification of this woman, Naomi. Now an entire day has passed from the time that Ruth left home early that morning, hoping to find a place to glean and hoping to find a man at whose side she might find favor. And we can imagine Naomi at this point all day long, even despite all of her bitterness and all of her anger. She had to have been extremely nervous as the hours passed, wondering how her daughter-in-law has fared. Suddenly she hears a knock at the door, and when she opens the door, to her amazement, there stands Ruth. And what a sight Ruth must have been at this moment. Perspiration on her brow, filthy from gleaning in the fields all day long, exhausted from this hard work which was described in the text, and yet grinning from ear to ear. 30 pounds of barley in her hand. Naomi's jaw must have hit the ground at this point. Verse 18, and she took it up and went into the city. Her mother-in-law saw what she had gleaned. No one can glean that amount in one day, not even the strongest man. I wonder what must have passed through Naomi's mind, if only for a moment. You see, the Moabites were notorious for their thievery and robbery. Perhaps Ruth has turned back to the ways of her own people and stolen all of this. Where did you get all of this grain? Maybe I didn't explain to you the process of gleaning good enough. Maybe you have done something that you were not ought to have done. And then, as if 30 pounds of barley is not enough, verse 18, she also brought out and gave her what food she had left over after being satisfied from the lunch that Boaz had provided. Ruth pulls out her doggy bag from lunch, and this tells us two things, this little point in the text. It tells us something about Boaz, and it also tells us something about Ruth. It tells us that whenever that day earlier during this lunchtime, whenever Boaz serves Ruth this food, he did not merely pass her some food from a common plate. It was not like he set food before them on a buffet. This tells us that he passed her her own large portion of roasted grain in such a way that she felt the freedom to take home what was left over. If it had just been given to her on a common plate, it would have been gathered up back into the storehouses of Boaz at the end of the day. So once again, we see the kindness of this man, Boaz. And it also tells us something about Ruth in the story, that she brings out this extra food for Naomi. Despite all of the bitterness within this woman, Naomi, Ruth still loved her. I found that truth to be very compelling to me this week, because in regard to my own personal personality, I find people like Naomi the hardest and the most difficult to love. I find it hard to love bitter individuals, especially Christians who are bitter, because it seems like such an oxymoron to me for a person who has been redeemed by the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ to live out their days in bitterness. And I'm rebuked by Ruth at this point in the text. Despite all of the bitterness which must have come forth from this woman, Ruth still loved her. She was still loyally affectionate to her and sought to provide for her. Just as Boaz had served her that grain which she did not deserve earlier that day, now she serves Naomi in that same manner. It's verse 11 all over again. Verse 11 says that Boaz is speaking, all that you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband has been fully told to me. Well, friends, Ruth has not stopped doing all of those things for her mother-in-law. And I wonder, friends, practically speaking, how long has it been since Naomi had eaten a meal like this? We don't know, but I'm sure it had been quite some time. Well, in recognition of this abundance of food before them this night, Naomi asked two questions of Ruth, two questions that in hurried excitement really asked the very same thing. Verse 19, where did you glean today and where have you worked? But the question on Naomi's mind is not really where, but whom. Now, how do we know that? Because before Ruth can answer the question, probably before she even can register that a question has been asked her, Naomi joyfully says, blessed be the man who took notice of you. Remember, friends, this is a story that is meant to be heard just as much as it is meant to be read. Now, where have we heard that language before, took notice of you? Where have we heard that? Back in verse 10, whenever Ruth and Boaz meet for the very first time, and she bows before him and humility and says to him, "Why have I found favor in your eyes that you should notice me, take notice of me?" Well, in the very same language, Naomi says, "Blessed be the man who took notice of you, whoever he may be." Now, you need to appreciate the playful irony here going on at this point in the story. So imagine, friends, that we are the audience this morning, and we are watching the actors on stage, which would be these two women. And we know more about what is going on than either of the two actors know. And each of them knows more individually than the others know at this point in the story. Ruth knows that she has worked for a man named Boaz, but she has no idea who this man Boaz is. Naomi knows very well who Boaz is, but does not know that Ruth has been working for him. So there is this very general blessing pronounced by Naomi. "Blessed be the man who took notice of you," whoever this man happens to be. And all the while, the mutual ignorance of these two individuals is charming to us as we read through the story. We're compelled to say, "Come on, Ruth, get on with it, tell her who it is." They have no clue. These two women are just thankful for a wonderful day. In fact, this has been one of the best days that these women have had in over 10 years. And then suddenly, as we're watching this unfold on stage, the background music stops. And the camera zooms in on these two women's faces. So she told her mother-in-law, with whom she had worked, and said, in all ignorance, altogether unknowing, Ruth says, "The man's name with whom I work today is Boaz." Now Naomi turns her head to the side at this point. She hadn't heard that name in 10 years. "Boaz? Did you say Boaz?" Ruth said, "Yes." He said his name was Boaz. And the music starts up again. Celebrate good times. That's not in the text, but that's the idea. That's the feel here. The excitement comes back. Verse 20, and Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, "May he be blessed by the Lord." Now friends, suddenly in the story, this same bitter woman who has had 10 years of bad days, one after another, so angry with God, who barely has enough emotional wherewithal to say two words at the breakfast table, pronounces a covenant blessing on this man Boaz. She had already pronounced a general blessing in the text, "Blessed be the man who took notice of you." But notice in that first general blessing, God's name is not mentioned. He's assumed that he would be the one doing the blessing, but the man's name is not mentioned either. But when she discovers that the source of this blessing by the hand of God was this man Boaz, she gets much more specific and also much more covenantal. May Boaz be blessed by the Lord. Now notice the capital L there in Lord. May Boaz be blessed by Yahweh, the covenant Lord. She goes on to say of this very same Lord, whose kindness has not forsaken the living or the dead. Now key in on that, not forsaken the living or the dead. Friends, for 10 years, this is the very thing that Naomi has grown to doubt, that she had been forsaken. And yet at this moment, hope begins to steal its way back into her heart. Not just because 2 weeks of food had been provided, that's not the source of this blessing, but because of what this showed her about her God. Ruth, do you see what this is? Do you see what this is, Ruth? It wasn't by chance that you stumbled upon Boaz's field. It wasn't by coincidence that Boaz just happened to be in the field that morning. It wasn't good fortune that this man took notice of you. Ruth, it was God's loyal love, his covenantal love. Now the word kindness in verse 20 is that word which we have spoke of before in this book. That Hebrew word hesed, God's loyal love. Friends, Naomi has been brought to life in the story. This word hesed, it is one of the most important words in all of the Old Testament, especially in understanding who God is. God's loving kindness, God uses it in fact to describe himself. He says, "I am the Lord, abounding in love, abounding in hesed, abounding in love, maintaining, chesed, maintaining love to 1,000 generations. This does speak of love in the sense that we understand love. And it does speak of grace in that unmerited favor. It does speak of kindness from God. But most of all, it speaks of His loyalty, His commitment to bring to pass all of the blessings which He has spoken with His own mouth. Friends, whenever we read the word bless in the Scriptures, or blessed, you must realize it means infinitely more than what we mean when we say to someone who has sneezed, bless you. Friends, whenever Paul says, praise be to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ Jesus, what he means in the fullness of biblical revelation, all of the covenant blessings promised to Abraham and Moses have now been showered upon the church in Jesus Christ. Why? Because of this chesed, this loyal love of God, His unrelenting loyalty to His promises. Even when the loyalty cost Him the very highest price, even when this loyalty to His promise cost Him His beloved Son. Now, in our story, it may not seem like it to you at this point, but this proclamation from the mouth of Naomi is the apex of this entire story. And from this highest point in the story, we can rightly go back and interpret everything that has happened and everything that is going to happen from this point. He has not stopped showing His kindness to the living and to the dead. But what does Naomi mean here? What's this about the living and the dead? Well, look at our text. Naomi also said to her, "The man is a close relative of ours, one of our redeemers." So he is a kinsman and also one of our redeemers. That term, which is well known as being a kinsman redeemer. Naomi is using that term to describe this man, Boaz. But what is a kinsman redeemer? Well, a kinsman redeemer, in the most technical sense, as prescribed by the law of God, was a male family member expected to fulfill 4 obligations when necessary. One of these obligations was the duty to avenge the killing of a relative by tracking down the murderer and killing him. We see that in Numbers chapter 35. Another obligation of a kinsman redeemer was being a recipient of money paid in restitution for wrongdoing against a family member who is now deceased. We see that in Numbers chapter 5. A third obligation of a kinsman redeemer included the responsibility to buy out of slavery individuals' close family members who had sold themselves into slavery because of debt on their property. You see that in Leviticus 25. Another thing that they do is they buy family land which had been sold to take care of debt. Those are the 4 obligations that a kinsman redeemer is expected to do as prescribed by the law of God. But all of that leaves us with a very serious problem this morning in our text in understanding what this verse means to us. Why it leaves us with a serious problem? None of those 4 obligations as prescribed by the law of God are in play in our story. There was no murder to avenge that we know of, no restitution to be received. They had not enslaved themselves from debt, nor have they as of yet sold their land. Now in chapter 4, we are told that they had not sold their land. Now this morning, unfortunately, if anyone is using the New King James Version Bible, it unfortunately makes a very monumental error at that point in the text in Ruth chapter 4 and suggests that the land has already been sold. But it has not been sold, and we will see that in the weeks to come. So what on earth does Naomi mean when she says that Boaz is a kinsman redeemer? None of these things fit. Our kinsman redeemer, now friends, redeemer, kinsman redeemer especially, is the Hebrew word goel. Now you see, in addition to these 4 technical senses that are set forth by the law of God for a kinsman redeemer, this same term goel is used throughout the Old Testament in a non-technical sense, which is not found in the prescribed law of God. in a way that does not require payment. It does not require repayment. And it doesn't require killing anyone. It's a word that is used to speak of God Himself as His actions on behalf of people in very general senses. For example, it is used to speak of God rescuing His people from harm in Genesis 48. It's used to speak of God rescuing His people from an enemy in Psalm 107. This same word is used to speak of God saving someone from death. We see that in Lamentation 3. And it is in that sense that this word is being used to speak of this man, Boaz. Not in the technical sense of the word. Boaz is not a kinsman redeemer as prescribed by the law of God. Naomi is saying, here's what it boils down to. Here is a near relative of ours who is able to come to our aid if he chooses to do so. Now, why do I bother you with all of this information about the kinsman redeemer this morning? Because you need to bear in mind when you see that word in the context of this story that if Boaz, if this man of grace does act on behalf of these two women, it will not be because the law of God demands him to do so. This situation is not addressed in the law of God. No formal obligations constrain this man, Boaz. If he comes to their aid, if he meets even one need of theirs, it can only be understood as an act of grace. He is one of our near relatives, a redeemer, one who is near to us, who is able to come to our aid. But let me ask you now, does this woman Naomi have something else in mind whenever she calls Boaz a redeemer? Does she have something specific in view in her mind? You bet she does. Jewish mother-in-law that she is. For those of you who have seen the play Fiddler on the Roof, what we have in our text is Yenta right here in the story. What does Naomi have in mind specifically? Well, you're going to find out in the next chapter, but it involves taking a bath, putting on a pretty dress, putting on perfume, meeting a man in a good mood. But all teasing aside, we have a clue in the text itself as to what Naomi is thinking about. How does she respond when she finds out that Boaz was the owner of the field which had blessed them with this gift of grace in the form of grain? She says, "May he be blessed by the Lord whose kindness has not forsaken the living or the dead." Now, kindness, that word chesed. Do you remember who introduced that word to this story for the very first time? It was in chapter 1 in verse 8. But Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, and this is the prayer that we're going to see, "Go return each of you to your mother's house." Here's that prayer. "May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me." May God bless you with His loyal love, His chesed. But Naomi had something very particular in mind in that verse, didn't she? Look at it again in verse 9. "The Lord grant that you may find rest, each of you, in the house of another husband." Now, this is exactly what Naomi has in mind when we come to chapter 2 and verse 20. "Ruth, do you see what this is? Open your eyes, girl. This may be the answer to my prayer on your behalf back on the road into Bethlehem." We have experienced God's chesed to the living. We have experienced the love of God to the living in providing us with this food. But what about this chesed to the dead that is spoken of twice in this story? What does she mean by this? How is God's loving kindness going to be extended to the dead? As it were, Naomi turns away from Ruth and looks directly into our eyes, out into the audience, and says directly to us, "If Boaz marries Ruth, and God just happens to bless them with a son, then the line of Elimelech, my dead husband, will be preserved." Well, friends, Ruth is blind to all of this. She is blind to the connections which Naomi is making in her mind. Don't forget that Ruth was a Moabite woman. She is still learning what it means to be a follower of Yahweh, and she is still learning what it means to live with Yahweh's people and all of their customs. So she is oblivious to the connections that Naomi is making in her own mind. Naomi is thinking about a husband for Ruth. Ruth, however, is simply thinking about trying to find food for herself and her mother-in-law. Verse 21, And Ruth the Moabite said, now listen to the ignorance here in her statement. She just keeps going on and making it better for this woman. Besides, he said to me, you shall keep close to my young men until they have finished all my harvest. She is oblivious to what is happening here. He said to me, you shall keep close to me, just stick with me. She said literally, until we have finished harvesting all of the grain, not just the barley, but the wheat harvest, which comes later as well. Verse 22, and Naomi said to Ruth, her daughter-in-law, it is good, my daughter, that you should go out with his young women, lest in another field you shall be assaulted. That's right, honey. You just stay close to Boaz. You'll be safe there. No one's going to mess with you as long as you're with Boaz. All the while, as she gives this information to Ruth, the wheels in this woman's mind are turning, having been recently greased with this expression of God's love. Verse 23. So she kept close to the young women of Boaz, gleaning until the end of the barley and wheat harvest, and she lived with her mother-in-law. Now that last phrase in that verse, and she lived with her mother-in-law, this is saying, then she stayed at home with her mother-in-law. It's a chronological statement in the text. So she kept close to the young women of Boaz, gleaning until the end of the barley and the wheat harvest, and then she stayed at home with her mother-in-law. Now that last phrase, and rightly interpreted, creates an overwhelming tension at this point in the story. Prior to this statement, everything that we have seen in chapter 2 has looked so optimistic for these two women. Finally, after 10 years, it seems as though the flow of blessings has returned to our household. Boaz and Ruth and all of the abundance of this food, and then it all comes to a halt. A screeching halt. You say, what do you mean it comes to a halt? Well, the barley and the wheat harvest come and go. That amounts to a time period of 8 or 9 weeks. And we read of no contact between Ruth and Boaz. And we are told that after those 8 or 9 weeks, then she lived at home with her mother-in-law. The provision of food had once again come to an end. And along with that, regular opportunities for contact with this man, Boaz, come to an end as well. Can it be possible that Naomi and Ruth are back in the same place where they started out in chapter 1? Yes, it can be possible. No means of sustaining themselves. Yes, it can be possible. Once again, the family line is on the brink of extinction. No heirs and no prospect of a husband. Yet no, it is not possible, because God has begun to vindicate himself in this story. And in doing so, he has brought to life this woman who was once dead. Now, how has he done this? He has displayed his love by providing a redeemer who, because of love, not constrained by the law, will act on behalf of his kinsmen in great need. Even as his own personal expense, God has kept his promise. Friends, God had kept his promise to these two women in providing Boaz, but even more, he's provided a redeemer for his people in his son, who at the greatest possible expense to himself acted on behalf of us. He did not redeem us from the curse of the law, because the law itself demanded him to do so on our behalf. He came voluntarily, driven by grace and driven by love. He is the redeemer. He is the only one who is able to come to our need. He has come to us in human flesh, and in doing so, he has made himself our kinsman, our near redeemer, our near relative by being born a man, identifying with us in the fullness of our own humanity. He is the only one who can meet our desperate need before us this morning, this need of spiritual food, this need of spiritual life, this resurrection which is needed by all men. Only Christ can give us this. Friends, we do not pause in the story in amazement at this man Boaz. We give pause in the story at the amazement of this man, Jesus Christ. Friends, our salvation, just like Ruth in the story, has come to us in the form of a man in which we have found favor in his eyes. It comes to us in Jesus Christ. God has shown his chesed to the living and the dead in Christ Jesus. And the amazing thing before us this morning is they were redeemed not because of the law, Boaz was going to act on their behalf, not because he was constrained to do so, but because he wanted to, because of the grace and love within him, the grace and love which had been given to him by his covenant Lord. And for us this morning, we praise God for the salvation provided to us, not because Jesus Christ had to come and die for us, because there was a law over God that said he must. No, Jesus Christ came and became our near relative because of grace, not law. And it is because of that that we praise him this morning. And it's because of that that I urge you this morning, if you are here this morning and you have never been united to Jesus Christ through salvation, I urge you to repent of your sins. God commands you to repent. Leave your sin behind. All known sin, leave it behind and flee to the only one who was able to come to your need. Flee to our kinsman redeemer, Jesus. Father, we come to you this morning, and Father, we thank you for revealing yourself through your word. Father, we thank you that you have revealed yourself in your Son. Father, we thank you in sending him to become part of what he has created, to live this sinless life, God, that he would be our kinsman, our near relative, but also our Redeemer, living a perfect life. Father, I pray this morning that if there was anyone here that did not know you, they would see this great gift of love, and they would react to it the same way that we saw Naomi or Ruth react to it. Father, that they would fall down before you in humility and ask for forgiveness. Father, I pray that seeing this act of kindness in the life of this man Boaz would cause us to praise God even more for the gift of your Son. This is in Christ's name. Amen.